I remember back for my 16th birthday. Any 16-year-olds? Something 16? Remember your 16th birthday? For my 16th birthday, my grandma Croker, and she doesn't have the internet, so I can say this. My grandma Croker made me a quilt for my 16th birthday. How much, like a quilt for your birthday? And you know, it's just what every 16-year-old boy wants for his 16th birthday. You know, not a car, a quilt. And you're thinking, you know, a quilt, quilts are nice. You probably worked really hard on it. It's probably a nice quilt. You know, I could use a quilt, you're thinking. I was, you know, it was a cold night last night. This quilt was pink. Now, Melissa would correct me and say, actually, it was technically gold and burgundy. But I just saw pink. I was 16, and my grandma made me a pink quilt for my birthday. But what do you do when you receive a gift that you don't want? What do you do, right? I know what I do. Oh, thank you, Grandma. What a nice pink quilt. I will put that on my bed. You know, I don't know what you say. Or it's just like when you're at someone's house for dinner, and they go to the work of making a nice dinner, and they make that one dish. You know that one dish that you just can't, you just don't like, you wish, that one thing you really don't like. Out of all the meals in the world, they pick the one that you don't like. You know, you can picture the one that it is, and they make it and put it in front of you. What do you do? And the hostess then looks at you and says, how is it? Well, what do you say, right? I know what I say. I'm not telling you what I say, but what do you say? Or this one, which is probably the most dangerous. Your wife comes home, and she comes home with a new shirt or a new dress or a new anything, it doesn't matter, and tries it on and says, how do I look? Or even more dangerous, does this make me look, it doesn't matter what, it just, right? There's no possible way to escape that situation. There's nothing you can say. Or reversely, I get up first and I get the kids, try to get the kids, often I get the kids dressed for the day. And then Melissa gets up and I go, hey, I got the kids dressed. And she says, oh, wow, thanks for getting the kids dressed. And then I come home after work and they're always wearing different clothes. I don't know why. They never make it the whole, it doesn't make sense. I don't understand it. The Canucks jersey every day just doesn't, I don't know. I think it's great. So we can all think of these situations when we didn't mean what we said. When we were more concerned about appearances and relationship than telling the full and explicit truth. We act grateful when we really aren't, or we're pretending, right? We're acting. And this, I think this may be fine, we could argue about that, but it may be fine for these situations where, you know, you're more concerned about, you know, the relationship and you're more concerned where a situation where it would probably be more harmful to tell the full and honest truth because it would be damaging and rude and inconsiderate and would damage that relationship. So we can picture how it would possibly be, you know, more evil, or it wouldn't be helpful at all to speak the honest truth about what you think about that dinner that was made. It's just more kind and builds relationship to just kind of fudge it a little bit. And maybe we'd argue about that. But what happens when we move away from misguided gifts and, you know, kind-hearted but misdirected acts of service? And we move away from things like that to things like faith. You know, a fake faith. Or what happens when we fake worship? Or we pretend about discipleship? This is a whole different category, isn't it? As Jesus closes off this sermon he's preaching on the backwards ethic of the kingdom of God, he describes the devastating negative effects when the gospel doesn't penetrate hearts. What happens when the truth of God is acknowledged in your mind but never penetrates your heart and transforms your life? What happens when the house has no foundation, when the big tree turns out to be rotting and dead inside? What happens when it's not for real and it's just pretend? So let's take a look at his sermon. This is verse 37. We're kind of picking it up in the middle of the sermon, but so he just is jumping right into it. Verse 37. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. So there's these four kind of commands that kind of pair together or come together as a package deal. As you judge others, you will be judged yourself. As you condemn others, you will be condemned yourself. As you forgive others, in the same way, you will be forgiven. As you give to others, is the same way that you will receive. They all kind of come together. And so there's this correlation between the relationship, your relationship with other people, and your relationship with God. And so some people would think, and I don't know if they'd say it, but they'd at least think that, well, I can treat people however I want, you know, whether it's, you know, being rude or injustice or anger or exploitation, and then I'll just tell God I'm sorry and he'll have to forgive me. And there's a disconnect with how I live my life and treat other people with how I expect a relationship with God. Instead, Jesus says that the way in which you deal with others and the way you relate to the people around you will relate to how God treats you and the relationship you have with him. Whether it be a harsh, criticizing, and judgmental attitude you have towards others, or whether it be one of forgiveness and generosity and mercy. And so for those who have had the gospel of Jesus penetrate their hearts, they will reflect the grace and generosity and forgiveness of God to others. We are like a mirror. And as you receive grace, generosity, and forgiveness from God, we reflect it to others. And as they have been forgiven, so they will forgive others. That's what it looks like for people where the gospel has truly penetrated their hearts and changed them. We're even commanded this in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. Paul says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. We forgive each other, because that's how God has treated us. And we want to look like our daddy who has given us grace and generosity. Now, some have read these verses and in Jesus' sermon and concluded that no one is in a position to ever evaluate anyone else. You can't judge me, people say. Right? In fact, this phrase, judge not lest you be judged, has become the most quoted verse in the Bible. I've heard that. The most quoted verse in the Bible, even more than John 3:16. Because people quote it to say, no one should ever make evaluations of other people's lives and other people's behavior. No one is in a position to make any sort of judgment call or evaluation on anyone else. In other words, anything goes, no one is permitted, and no one has the right to tell you anything about the way you live your life. There's no accountability, no authority, no place to call out sin. But as we actually see in verse 41 and 42, we're going to look at this. There is a time for correcting others, to lovingly help restore others. In fact, Galatians 6:1 tells us, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness and keep watch on yourself lest you too be tempted. So Jesus is not saying never evaluate others, but he's speaking against this attitude of unloving judgment, harsh criticism, and a lack of grace and forgiveness. He's warning against a harshness that condemns quickly and refuses to forgive others. Why this is so wrong? Because this goes against how God acts. It's the opposite of how God acts. I mean, imagine if God was like that. Imagine if God was quick to condemn, refusing to forgive. How many of us would still be alive? How many of us would have made it to church this morning and survived the last few hours if God was quick to judge and quick to condemn? As God has been generous, forgiving us for our sin and our continual rebellion against him, giving us mercy and grace instead of the judgment and condemnation we deserve, so too we are called to extend the same grace, extend the same forgiveness, mercy, and generosity to others. in verse 38, you see it there? There's this grain image. I read this and didn't know what it meant at first, so I looked it up. You know, it talks about pressing down, shaking, running over, all that sort of stuff, right? So here's how this works. There's two ways to fill a bag with grain as you're buying grain in the marketplace or something of that nature. You can either kind of pour the grain in until it's mostly full and be, it's full. There's another way, which would be to pour in a good amount of grain, press it down tight, compact it, shake it down, add some more, press it down, shake it, you know, so you compact it. So the idea is that you squeeze it all together so tight that it's maximally full. You could not possibly get more grain in the bag, that they have gotten the full measure, right? That's the full way to do it. So there's a way to do it where you press down, shake, so that you're getting 105% capacity out of this bag. It's bulging at the seams. It's going to burst. That's a full measure of grain. And so we're told good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over. There's this picture of a bag of grain that is bursting at the seams, overflowing out the top, and could not possibly be more full. It is over capacity, flowing into your lap. This is the generosity of God. To the generous, God is generous, ridiculously generous. You can't be more generous than God. I dare you to try. He gives generously grace and new life. In worshipful response, we live a life of generosity towards others. And then what happens? God gives more grace, more generosity, more blessings, more joy. He'll outgive you every single time. I dare you to try and be more generous than God. You can't do it. But to the stingy, to the harsh, the judgmental, the condemning, the harshness that they use towards others will be used against them. God will take care of it. Which is another reason why we can be generous and forgiving. You can be gracious to harsh people because God will take care of it. I don't have to. I don't have to give harshness to harsh people because God will take care of it. So I can just live with generosity to everyone and let God deal with the harshness. That's His job. My job is to be generous to everyone. Be gracious to everyone. Be forgiving. God will sort it out. You just be forgiving. And so as the gospel penetrates a heart, the generosity and grace that is given from God will result in the fruit of grace to others as well. It's the natural response of the forgiven person to be forgiving. Okay? Take a look, verse 39. Jesus goes on. He also told them a parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. You see, a blind teacher will lead you to fall every time. You know, every student will become like his teacher. That's Jesus' point. So choose your teachers very carefully, lest you become like them. See, they have this idiom, a disciple is not above his teacher. We have a similar one that says, like father, like son, right? You grow into the person you're learning from and growing up to imitate. And so you will become like your teachers. You will become like those you learn from. So the question is, who do you want to be like? Look at the fruit of the lives of the people around you. Who do you want to turn into someday, and who do you not want to turn into someday? Find the men and women who you hope to be, whose fruit of their life is attractive and healthy and vibrant, and spend time with them, hang out with them, be in a community group with them, learn from them, grow from their example. And you might want to avoid those other people who are bad teachers, who will lead and produce bad fruit. So choose your teachers carefully and be watchful for bad fruit. And then Jesus illustrates with this picture, verse 41. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? I mean, how can you say to your brother, brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eye, when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite! First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck that is in your brother's eye. This is a hilarious. Some people don't think that Jesus was funny. Jesus was hilarious, right? He paints this ridiculous picture for us of this speck and this log. So a speck is, right, it's the the smallest piece of wood you can get. It's a little bit of sawdust or a little bit of chaff or straw or some sort of little dust or, you know, a little bit of sawdust or something of that nature. And then a log, it could almost be translated beam. It's the same word for like the main primary beam that would the house would be built on or the house's roof would. This is a big builder's beam, right? So you got the smallest piece of wood you can imagine and the biggest piece of wood you can imagine that isn't a tree still in the ground, right? Those are the two things you've got. And Jesus is being really funny here. He's telling us a joke. He's painting this ridiculous picture to show us how goofy we are and how goofy we can be if we act like this. So you just picture it with me. All right? You've heard this so many times that you're not laughing at the joke. Picture it with me. There's a guy, and he's trying to help his friend. He's got some little bit of sawdust in his eye. You know, you ever have that and you're blinking and, you know, you're looking, you got to rinse it out or something. And he's trying to help him. But then out his eye is like this 12-foot beam. And he's like, here, let me help you with that. And he's, I mean, how would you walk around with that thing stinking? I mean, how do you get through the door, right? He's got this big thing coming out his eye. You know, someone calls your name and you turn around and take out like three people. It's ridiculous, right? He's walking around with this log sticking out his face. You know, and why does this guy think he's the most qualified to do eye surgery, you know? Hey, I think you got something there. Hey, beam face, look in the mirror. You're going to take that. How do you even get close enough? And he's, you know, he's trying to, how do you, I don't even know. It's just this ridiculous, silly picture. I think you have something in your eye. I think you have a forest in your eye. You know, like, so he's walking around with this 12-foot log sticking out his eye. And Jesus is being funny. He wants us to laugh at ourselves and to see how goofy it is, just how silly it is when the gospel is used as a weapon on others instead of using it to check our own hearts and lead us to a life of repentance. So we have this tendency to use the truth of God as a weapon on other people. So you got log face walking around doing eye surgery instead of using the gospel on his own heart, on his own life. It's amazing that some people can be so critical of others and be so ignorant of their own selves. Sometimes people come to criticize me, and I'm not saying they're wrong. They're actually usually right because I have a lot that's criticizable. Is that a word? I just made it up. So people are right, but they come and criticize. And sometimes I'm just, how did you get through the door with that beam out your, I mean, and I think, you know, so just be wary of people who are quick to criticize, always criticizing others, but never criticizing themselves. Now, I'm not saying that there's no place to criticize others, right? We're going to get there. But are they quick to criticize themselves? Are you quick to criticize yourself first? Or are you quick to criticize others first? Jesus doesn't say, don't judge others, never judge. He doesn't say, mind your business, leave people alone. What does he actually say? Look, let's look at it itself. What he says, first, this is the end of verse 42, first take the log out of your own eye, and then what does it say? And then you will see clearly to take the speck that is in your brother's eye. You still do the eye surgery, but first, take the log out, and then, and finally, then, you'll be able to see clearly. It's only as we live in a rhythm of repentance and grace that we are ever able to help others. First, we need to examine our own hearts and deal with our own sin and our own failures. If you don't do that, put down the scalpel. You're in no situation to do eye surgery. You're going to kill someone. Just put down the knife. Right? And look in your own heart. And if you're living in a rhythm of repentance and grace, so I'm talking daily, you're confessing sin, you're looking in your heart, you know, you're quick to criticize yourself. In that, when you're living in that situation of repenting of sin and receiving the grace of God, then, and only then, are you in a position where you might be helpful in doing eye surgery. So next time you see someone mess up or do things that they're living in sin, if you're ready to criticize, whether it be to their face in a, you know, confrontation, whether it's behind their back gossip, or whether it's just in your own heart, just criticizing in your own heart, first look in the mirror and see what's protruding out your face. ask yourself the question, have I today prayed for the Spirit to reveal my sin? Have I repented of that sin? And have I turned and received the grace of God by the cross of Jesus Christ? Have I confessed sin, sought forgiveness, and received grace yet today? If the answer is no, put down the scalpel before you hurt someone. If you aren't living in that regular rhythm of repentance and grace, you aren't in a position to do eye surgery. Back up. You know, it's sort of like, don't call fashion models ugly if you haven't showered or shaved in 2 weeks, right? Don't call pro athletes fat if you haven't exercised since Mulroney was president or prime minister, right? If you're not in a position to criticize. So first, you do surgery on your own heart. First, this rhythm of repentance, seeking God's grace. And only then are we ever in a position where we can look at someone else. Do surgery on your own heart first. There's a great irony, actually, as we read this, though, as if you really think about it, as you read this text. So here's my question. Who do you know that has the biggest beam in their eye? Who in your life is the person who's got the log coming out their face? Now, as you think about that, if the person who comes to mind is anyone but yourself, you've fallen into the common trap of maximizing everyone else's sin and minimizing your own. Our default position as humans is to see everyone else's problems as huge and our own as not a big deal, trivial, minute, small by comparison. We always have the sawdust and they always have the beam. That's the default position of our hearts. The gospel of Jesus Christ helps us to see that I walk around with the biggest beam. And it is only by God's grace that I can see it, and it's only by God's grace that He'll remove it. Until you can say, I have the biggest beam, you're not in any position to help others. See, some people use biblical truth as a weapon against other people. They use truth as a way of criticizing and hurting other people instead of applying it to their own hearts. If the gospel has truly penetrated your heart, and is not just information, but is transformation in your life, we will come and examine our own hearts with an attitude of criticism and repentance. And we'll examine other people with an attitude of grace and forgiveness. Criticism for me, grace for you. I have the biggest beam. I have the most work to do. I'm the most in debt to God's grace. See, Christian maturity is recognizing that I have the biggest beam. That it's only by God's grace that I can even see it. And it's only by God's grace that He'll remove it. Jesus, then he paints it in this way with this picture of Christian maturity. Verse 43. For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person, out of the good treasure of his heart, produces good, and the evil person, out of his evil treasure, produces evil. For out of the abundance of his heart, the mouth speaks. So here's the big idea. The fruit from a true tree cannot contradict the character of the tree itself. Good trees produce good fruit. Bad trees produce bad fruit. A rotting and dead tree doesn't produce good fruit, right? Healthy trees don't produce bad fruit. The fruit and the tree are in line. Fig trees don't come from thorn bushes, and grapes don't come from bramble bushes, right? Fig trees come from figs. Grapevines produce grapes. Thorn bushes produce thorns. Bramble bushes produce brambles. Period, right? Thorn bushes don't go on a hot streak and produce figs, right? Imagine the farmer. We had a great harvest. It was so good the weeds were producing fruit, you know, like, it doesn't happen. The character of the tree is revealed in the fruit it produces, period. So the nature of the tree is evidenced by the fruit. And you can learn all you need to know about the tree by the fruit it produces. So every person then is like a tree. We all produce fruit that is consistent with our character. It's not out of character. Bad trees don't produce good fruit. Good trees do not produce bad fruit. And so the things that we love in our heart, the things we cling to in our heart and value are expressed in our behavior, in the fruit of our lives. See, sometimes we assume that sin is out of character for us. It was weird of me to do that. It was a strange thing that happened. It was inconsistent with who I am. We assume that sin is out of character. The truth is that sin is always in character. Our hearts are revealing themselves in our actions. That's what's going on. In Galatians 5, Paul describes good fruit and bad fruit for us. He says the natural fruit that will flow out of and be produced by the gospel-shaped, spirit-empowered life is, you know these, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness to others, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. This fruit is beautiful and healthy and life-giving. And Paul describes the natural fruit that will grow out of the gospel-resistant, self-centered life. And he says, he lists sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissension, division, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. This fruit is disgusting, harmful, and useless, and rotting, and mushy, and gross. The real proof of maturity and discipleship is not whether we hear the words of Jesus and know the words of Jesus, but whether we actually obey them. Whether that truth penetrates our hearts and shapes who we are so that our heart produces new good fruit. Does the truth of Jesus penetrate our hearts and shape us? That's the question Jesus is asking. Or does the information simply pass through one ear and out the other, never to be seen again? So are we speaking words of grace or words of condemnation? Those words aren't accidental. They reveal the true condition of our hearts. Are you a person of forgiveness or bitterness? Do you speak words of grace or words of gossip? Does your words and your life bring healing, glorify Jesus, and lead others towards the gospel of grace? Or do your words cut down, injure, and lead people away from the gospel of God? How's your fruit? What's the fruit like that your life is producing? Because you're producing something. What is it? As people look at your life, do they see ripe, beautiful, and attractive fruit that grows out of a gospel-shaped tree? Or do they hold their noses at the stench of the rotting fruit that only brings harm to others and whoever comes near to you? Now, what if I look in my heart and see that I'm producing bad fruit? How do I stop? How do I produce good and healthy fruit? Well, let's ask Jesus. Look at the text, verse 45. What is the source of good fruit according to the Bible? According to verse 45, it says the good person, what? Out of the good treasure of his heart produces good fruit. And then what is the source of bad fruit? It talks about how the evil treasure, out of his evil treasure of his heart. Okay? So the problem is our hearts and what we treasure, what we value, what we love. The root problem is the treasure of our hearts. And so we're born with hearts that long for sin, that long to do our own thing, that value ourselves alone. We love the bad fruit. We're unable to produce truly good fruit from hearts that long for bad fruit. So the problem is the love of our hearts, and the answer is Jesus. Jesus gives us new hearts with new affections and new loves. And Jesus changes us and gives us new desires. And as we pursue Jesus, he makes us new, makes our hearts new, so that we grow in love for him and that he becomes our treasure. And we let go of our desire for the bad fruit. We begin to be repulsed by the fruit that we loved. And so if you look at your life and see rotting fruit, you need to first recognize and admit that this is not out of character. Bad trees produce bad fruit. You need to turn to Jesus so that he can give you a new heart, new treasure, new life. And only then, by the power of Jesus, will you live a productive, healthy, vibrant, and fruitful life. Jesus closes his sermon by applying the same point in a different way. Verse 46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep, laid the foundation on the rock, and when a flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it, because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. For many, the truth remains as information that doesn't penetrate their hearts, that doesn't change their life. They call Jesus Lord, Lord, emphatically insisting that Jesus is their king of their life, and yet it's just simply words. The gospel hasn't really penetrated their hearts, hasn't really affected change in who they are. This is like a person who builds a beautiful building with absolutely no foundation. Their lives are without foundation. They look nice, but they're actually in a perilous situation. Your life, if this is you, is held down by like four tent pegs, you know, waiting for the wind to pick it up and take it away. You're one life storm away from tragedy if you build a beautiful building with no foundation. I mean, just this week, many of us, I'm sure like many of you, I saw videos of tsunami damage, and you're watching these massive buildings and houses just floating down the street, right? It was horrific to see. What seemed so secure and strong was so easily swept away. For those who allow the truth of Jesus to penetrate their hearts and shape their lives, they're built on an unshakable foundation. You see, storms are the test. A house may look strong, but the true strength is found when the ground is shaken. Same is true for us. A life may look strong, but trouble is the real test. When life starts shaking, some quickly fall apart without root or foundation, while others remain unshaken, having been built on the rock. The question is not if a storm will come. There's no if. When the storm comes. Life has storms. They're inevitable. The question is not if, but when. And the question is, do you have a foundation? Is your life built on a rock, or is it held down by tent pegs? Do you listen to Jesus' words and give a cognitive assent and just agree in your mind? Or do those words penetrate your heart, shape who you are, so that you have life that is built on an unshakable foundation? Let me close with this. What do you do with the truth of the gospel? In Jesus' sermon, there's really two things you can do with the gospel. This message of the kingdom that he's bringing, this message of grace and forgiveness, message of new life. You can do two things with it. One is you can use it as a weapon against others, right? This is seen in judging others, condemning others, criticizing the speck while ignoring your log, continuing to treasure sin and produce rotting, disgusting fruit, calling Jesus Lord, but not meaning it, and continuing to disobey. This is using the gospel as a weapon against others, using it to hurt other people, using it on everyone else but you. There's a second thing you can do with the gospel. And the gospel can penetrate your heart and motivate grace for others and repentance for self. Grace for others, repentance for self. This is seen in the passage in forgiving of others and giving generously to others as God has given to us. First, criticizing yourself and repenting so that you can help others in love. Treasuring Jesus and bearing good fruit. And combining truth with obedience to build an unshakable foundation. This is how the gospel produces good fruit in our lives and motivates us to have grace for others and repentance for self. So here's what I want to do. We're going to take a couple minutes of just silence. Let's bow our heads and pray. Here's the questions for us.
What fruit are you producing? Ask God that. Ask the Holy Spirit to show you, what fruit am I producing? Which pile best describes life? What fruit describes the life that you're living? What fruit am I producing? And then you ask, do you have a repentant heart or a critical heart? What's in my heart? Who do I criticize the most? Do I have the biggest beam? Am I quick to criticize me or quick to criticize others? And then, does the gospel motivate grace for others? Or is it just an opportunity to put other people in their place? Let's bow your heads and pray. What fruit are you producing? God, we come before you and we thank you that you are a God of grace and forgiveness. You are not quick to condemn and quick to judge like we are. That you are quick to forgive, quick to extend grace and mercy. We would not be here today if that were not your character. God, we look at our own lives and we so often see ugly, disgusting fruit. We see a critical heart, dissension and bitterness. We see anger. We see lust and we see brokenness. We look at our lives and it's not always beautiful. I pray that, and we ask that you would renew our hearts, that you would be our treasure and our greatest joy and delight, that our hearts would long for you truly, that out of the desire of our hearts for you, our lives would be able to, by your grace, produce something beautiful. Not that we would get credit and glory, but that you would, for how you've turned a rotting and dead tree into something vibrant and healthy. May you produce healthy gospel fruit through us, your broken and rotting trees. We thank you for your grace. Help us to extend that grace to others. We thank you for your kindness that overwhelms us, your forgiveness that surpasses our every sin. May you be glorified in our lives as you make us new. We desire to live a regular life, a rhythm of repentance. Help us to be repentant people, to criticize ourselves the most, that we may find repentance and forgiveness. Help us to not be blind to the beam in our face. And please remove it by your grace. We love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, who died on the cross, removed our sin that we might have life and fruit. In Jesus' name, amen.